If you take your Bible this evening, turn to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. That always excites me because Philippians is one of my favorite books because of the pastoral relationship that's revealed there between Paul and the church at Philippi. This was apparently his favorite church out of all those churches that he had a hand in establishing. He only had one bad thing to say, and it was only a suggestion that there was a little problem brewing in relationships in the church at Philippi, and that's the only suggestion of anything bad at all he had to say about this church. He was constantly complimentary of this church. And any Christian group, any Christian church ought to study this letter carefully in order to try to see what brought Paul's compliment, what made him approve of them, because his view would be basically that of Jesus Christ. And whatever he would approve, Christ would approve. Whatever Christ approved, Paul approved. So you can see what kind of church God wants if you read carefully the book of Philippians. In chapter 4, one of the most significant sentences in the letter, chapter 4, verse 4, one of the most familiar sentences in the letter, and I would also say before I read it that it's a sentence which gives counsel, which if we would listen to it, probably 90% of the problems we face day by day would immediately disappear. I don't believe I'm overstating the case. I think if we heard this and applied it to our lives regularly and daily, probably 90% of the problems that we face as individual believers, as people, would immediately disappear. But Christians have never taken this seriously in practice because they allow other things to drown out the counsel of this verse. Let me read it to you. In Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Now you'll notice that's in the form of a command. May I say that that is every bit as much a command as any one of the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus? Every bit as much of a command as any command God has ever given to man. And that means that to not live in rejoicing is to live in sin. It has to mean that. That if I am not rejoicing in the Lord, I am sinning right now. At the moment at which I am not rejoicing, I am living in sin, because this is the plain command of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Now, nobody could say the truth quite like the old Puritans. In fact, when you get a hold of a book of Puritan theology, you'll read something. I mean, something that's stern, something that's got iron in its blood, something that's different from most anything else you'll ever read. I want to share with you a couple of sentences out of one of these theologians. His name is Thomas Watson. He's one of the greatest of the Puritans, right at the top of the stack of the Puritans. Listen to what he said at this point. There are two things I have always looked upon as difficult. The first is to make the wicked sad. Now get that in your mind. To make the wicked sad. That's one of the hardest things in the world. Why? Because first they are dead in sin. They don't have sense enough to be sad over their sin. They don't have enough life to be sad over their sins. They have no life at all. And so they're always glad. They're just looking for gladness everywhere. Superficial, surface, happiness type, not joy. But nonetheless, looking for gladness. They're like a butterfly flitting from one flower to another, seeking for that momentary gladness. Now, the second reason they can be glad is that there is pleasure in sin. The Bible plainly says that. It says there is pleasure in sin, but it warns, be careful, because when you live in it, it's only going to last for a season. It won't last long. It's short in duration. But Thomas Watson said, the first difficult thing to me is to make the wicked sad. You go out and find a lost man who thinks he's enjoying himself in sin and try to make him sad because of conviction and see how much success you have. Unless there is an act of God upon him, you'll not change him at all. He'll just seek to overcome you and try to get gladder to prove that he doesn't need what you have in order to be glad. So the first difficult thing is to make the wicked sad. Now guess what the other one is? It's the exact opposite. The second is to make the godly glad. And which of those would you think would be the harder? To make the wicked sad or to make the godly glad? Well, as hard as it is to make the wicked sad, it's often harder to make the godly glad. Because you see, as many times as God said it in His Word that we're to rejoice in the Lord always, and Paul said, again, I say rejoice, Christians just don't do well there, do they? And so they invite 90% of the problems that they suffer from day by day because of their abject refusal to do what God commanded them twice, at least in one verse, to do. Now, let me give you a simple outline of this verse. First of all, Paul identifies the source of rejoicing. It is in the Lord. Now, that means anytime you're trying to do it otherwise, it's counterfeit. It's fake. Because joy can be found only by abiding in the Lord Jesus and in His purpose and in an active performing of His will. That's the only way you'll ever find joy. That is its source. It's amazing how many people look for joy in circumstances, what's happening around them, or in feelings, what's happening inside of them, or in the weather, or in a thousand other superficial things all around them, and they never have it. They never have it because it is found only in the Lord. That's the source of joy. Now, the second thing is he identifies the season of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, does that mean only periodically? Certainly not. It means all the time. And you know, when you do it all day long, you know what you'll find out? That through your subconscious, you'll also do it all night long. Because your subconscious is wide awake while you're sleeping. And you've conditioned your subconscious at nighttime by what you put into it in the daytime. So that all the time you're rejoicing, provided you do it willfully and deliberately and by choice in your waking moments. So here's the season of rejoicing. We're to do it perennially. That means year in and year out. We're to do it perpetually, all the time. In our glad days, circumstantially, in our sad days, circumstantially, we're under command by God to rejoice. And I think if we're rejoicing, people are going to know it sooner or later. They're going to hear it from us. They're going to see it in us. They're going to read everything about us. They're going to see the circumstances that proceed out of this kind of heart in life. They're just going to know it. That's the season of rejoicing. All right, the third point is the stress that Paul places on rejoicing. He apparently knows the sinful human heart. He doesn't only say rejoice in the Lord always. He adds emphasis and stress by saying, and again I say rejoice. That means he realized the importance of it. He recognized the crucial nature of our rejoicing. So he stressed the fact that we're to rejoice constantly. We're to just let everybody know it. Let God know it especially. Rejoice all the time. Now, let's analyze this just a moment. Note the occurrences of the idea in the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians has been called the joy book of the Bible. It has only four short chapters in it, and yet it is chock full of the idea of rejoicing. Now, listen carefully. In those four short chapters, 19 times over, the Apostle Paul uses the words joy and rejoice and rejoicing. 19 times over. No wonder this has been called the most joyful book ever written. But notice the occasion on which Paul wrote these words. Where was he when he wrote them? Someone tell me. You suppose Paul, being imprisoned, was in one of those typical common prisons of his day where he could not even write by light except one time during the day because there was one ceiling hole that let in the light. And the sun would come down in a beam over here in the morning. It would come moving across there. The spot of the illumination would come moving across there as the noontime approached. And one precious time during the day, that sunlight in its round circle would fall on the writer so that he could write. And on top of that, he was dragging a chain across the parchment as he wrote. Now, what would you expect of a man in prison? Isn't it logical to assume that he's either going to complain about his circumstances in what he writes, or rehearse his problems, or get angry with God and everybody around him as he drags that chain there across that parchment and pulls the arm of a man who is his enemy bound to him to